Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Zechariah, verses 12 through 17. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been angry all these 70 years? Then the Lord replied with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, proclaim this message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am extremely angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they made the disaster worse. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Anyone in here a fan of the TV show Lost? I got like three people. Then you just got lost, yeah. All right, let's just go home. Has anybody not seen Lost? Okay, a lot of people. All right, well, this story is going to go great. So in the story of Lost is you have these passengers who are flying on a plane, and they crash land onto this weird island, right? And all of these sort of strange things begin to happen. But what's interesting about the opening scene of Lost is it's really kind of jarring and disorienting. It kind of puts you in the midst of this scene, and you're like, what is going on? They're in the midst of the plane crash, and you have no idea what has happened before and how they got here. There's a lot of stories, particularly done through visual media, TV, and movies, that kind of jar you in this way. They begin with this opening sequence, and you're like, how did we get here? Right? Where is this story going to unfold? And it's confusing, and we get little bits and pieces of the story until finally, in the end, you're like, oh, now I get it. Except with Lost, you still don't get it in the end. And the book of Revelation, kind of like that. We begin with this kind of jarring opening sequence that's super confusing, and we work our way through the messy middle of the text trying to figure out, okay, what is happening here? And then we arrive in the end, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and we're finally able to see kind of the culmination, the end of the story. But even for most of us, if we've read through the book, we're still like, I'm not quite sure what happened. John, can you give us your director notes? Because we're still a little confused. This week, we're continuing our series on the last letter, because remember, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter written by John of Patmos to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so as we're reading this letter that John writes, this revelation, this apocalypse, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we begin with this opening sequence. He's writing this letter to the seven churches, and then we come into the place where we have been last week, which is the throne room, right? The throne of God and of the Lamb. But John begins this letter by describing a vision of the risen Christ standing among seven burning lights. And these seven burning lights represent the seven local churches in Asia Minor that he's writing this letter to. And one of the things that we know is Jesus knows that the churches are suffering. They're suffering from violence and persecution, and they need encouragement to persevere. One of the things that these churches are struggling with is they know that Jesus came and died, right? They know that Jesus rose from the grave. And so they're starting to try to live out what Jesus called the early church to. But they're still asking questions like, well, can we still worship some of the pagan holidays, right, that we've been worshiping for a long time? Can we go into the pagan temples? And those who don't, those who kind of stand up and say, no, we're not going to stand for Rome. We're not going to stand for Babylon. We're not going to continue to do these practices. They start to lose their way in society. Society kind of looks down on them and says, how could you not stand and pledge your allegiance to Rome? And so they're struggling with persecution. There's also this guy in power around 60 AD, so just a few years after Jesus' death, named Nero, right? And if you look in the history books, he's a persecutor of Christians in the early church. And so those in this time, those in the churches, are trying to figure out how they live in this reality, knowing that Christ has come, Christ has risen, and yet they're still suffering. They're in this middle time. And this is a similar time that we're in too, right? We have this promise that Christ came, Christ died for our sins, Christ rose again, and we proclaimed on Easter, death is defeated, right? Then why is there still bad stuff? Anybody else have that question sometime? Like, if Christ came, if Christ did all this, if that was the final sacrifice, the final act, why are we still living with all the crud in the world? Why are babies dying? Why is there famine? Why is there war? Why are there sudden cancer diagnoses of a 35-year-old, right? Why are we in the midst of this crap all the time? And the churches of Asia are wondering the same thing. They're struggling to live in the world. But this is the kind of eschatology that we have, right? We talked about this the past couple weeks, right? We live in this already and this not yet, that Christ has come, yet the fullness of God's promise has yet to be revealed. We're living in the middle time, waiting for Christ's return. So in the book of Revelation, there are multiple kind of levels to it. The first level is that opening sequence that we get in Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 4, that beautiful scene of the throne room that's kind of trippy, right? That's the same scene, a similar vision that we get at the end in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's this opening sequence that shows that God and the Lamb are on the throne. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, right? That God and Jesus are on the throne, and the elders and all the creatures, right, are around them worshiping. And this is the heavenly throne room. But by the end of the book of Revelation, we have this promise that not only is this the throne of God and the Lamb ruling over the heavens, but God and the Lamb have also restored the earth. And there will be worshiping of God, not just in the heavenly realm, but also in the earthly realm. That this earth that was once full of famine and death and war and disease will be restored. We'll talk about that scene next week. But these beginning sequences and the ending sequence are paramount to the book of Revelation. And sometimes we get stuck in the middle stuff because it's really confusing. We're going to try to get through that today. all, you know, 16 chapters. It's fine. We'll make it. But that's what the book is about. This worship of God and knowing that earth will be restored, that the evil that has been done will be rectified, that there will be judgment and restoration. Then we kind of come into level 2, which is about the judgment, the preparing the world for the coming of God. This is the middle. how we get from point A to that heavenly throne room to point B, knowing that those who are on the throne, God and the Lamb, are going to rule over heaven and earth. And so this section in between, this judgment time, is kind of that second level. And then level three takes us deeper. Friends, we could spend lots of weeks on these chapters. We're only going to spend about 17 minutes today. We'll see how long time me. And there's so much stuff to cover here. But there's two important things that I want us to remember before we kind of take a deep dive into this section. First, this book is not about establishing a timeline for the end days. Okay? It's not a tourist handbook of all the sights and sounds of the end of the world. It's also not so we can go out and point at people and say, these are all the signs of the end times, and that the world is coming to an end, and if you repent, you'll be taken up into heaven and everything on earth will be destroyed. Have you ever heard that preached about Revelation? What? On the corners, right? College campuses. Repent, right? And don't get me wrong. John, in the gospel, right, John the Baptist, is very clear. He says, repent, the time is near, right? I mean, that's an important message. We need to repent. We need to turn. We've talked about that notion of repentance that means kind of turning away from one life and turning toward God. That's the act of repentance. But so often this book is used as a threat to say, if you don't, you won't be taken up. You will be a part of the destruction of the world. But Revelation 21 and 22 very clearly tells us that the earth will not be destroyed. In fact, it will be restored. Where we are here and now will be a part of the heavenly kingdom. Revelation is a book about God in the end. It points to a God who is holy, to a God who keeps promises, to a God who ensures justice for the downtrodden and justice against their oppressors. It's about a God who creates the world and then who sets it right again. It's about God and what God can do. That child is loud this morning. All right. So just to recap, Revelation 1 through 3 is the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Revelations 4 and 5 puts us in that throne room. And then Revelation 6 through 16, which is what we're going to try to hug today, is about the divine judgments. And there are three sets of divine judgments that happens in Revelation 6 through 16. The first happens in chapters 6 through 8, part A. Those are the seven seals. And then in 8 through 11, we get the seven trumpets, which mirror the plagues of Exodus. Then we have 12 through 14, which is the seven signs. And then 15 and 16 is the seven bowls, which again mirrors the plagues in Egypt. There is no way, friends, that we can read and digest all of that this morning. Maybe we should have a book study on Revelation so we can really get into the nitty-gritty there. But all of these sections are about God's judgment. And sometimes that's really hard for us to talk about in the church, right? Because there's been so much hellfire and brimstone that's been preached from pulpits that has caused so much harm. And so we don't really like to talk about it. We just like to talk about God's love and God's grace, right? And all that's good. But there's also an element of God that is wrathful and angry and judging. We talked about that in Zechariah that Bruce read for us. He says, I am angry, right? I have wrath. We're like, oh, that's like a sin, right? We're not supposed to be angry and wrathful. But God has those elements too. And it's not that God is angry and wrathful necessarily against us as individuals, but he's angry and wrathful at the nations who continue to perpetuate power when it should be God who is in power. It's about those who stand on the top and continue to oppress. And God is angry about oppression. God is angry about violence. God is angry when God's children continue to suffer. So let's start off with just the first eight verses of this 10 chapters and read about some of the seven seals. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. John writes this. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. It had a rider with a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature call out, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in its hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." And when I opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature call out, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The rider's name was Death. And Hades followed with him. They were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by wild animals of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So those are the first four seals, right? It's a little dark and twisty. Anybody else? The book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And there's a lot of very vivid images that stand out. One of the things about apocalyptic theology, and remember we kind of defined apocalypse a couple weeks ago, but there's this kind of dualism that happens. It divides history kind of into two ages, the age that is and the age to come. This present age, the age we're in now, is characterized by evil and injustice and oppression, while the coming age, the age to come, is filled with goodness and justice and peace. And so these two things are at battle with one another, right? And in the midst of that, there's this kind of pessimistic sense that there's nothing we can do about it. Does anybody else feel that way when they turn on the news? There's nothing I can do about this. It's just awful. But then that kind of turns to an optimism, saying, well, if we can't, God can. Even in the midst of our suffering and our struggle, God can, and God will. We just have to rest in the middle of it. So we have these seals, and there's all sorts of strange imagery that's happening throughout the book. I just kind of want to talk a little bit about some of the colors and numbers that you hear pop up. So we get the color white. I almost said the number white. Yeah, it's been a struggle this week trying to write this sermon. there's the color white, which stands for victory and resurrection, for purity, for cleanliness, for heaven or divinity. Then we have the color red, which is the sign of the second horse, right? That's about blood, violent power. We also see the color purple pop up, which is about empire. It's also, though, not like good empire. It's about imperial evil. So throughout the book of Revelation, we hear about Rome or Babylon, and that's who we're kind of fighting against. There's also the color black. That's the color of one of the horses too, right? It's about death and disaster. Then we get pale green, that last horse, which is death. Gold is also found in the book of Revelation. It's about incorruptible wealth, beauty, royalty. And then we have a whole host of numbers, right? Revelation likes to count. So we have the number 3, which is a distinct group. It's either about divinity or even false divinity. 3.5 is another number. It's about limited time, which is half of fullness. 7 represents fullness, so 3.5 is half that, right? Am I doing that math right? 7 divided by 2. So it's about limited time, because 7 is full time. 4 represents universality, especially within creation. That's why there's the 4 that are standing at the throne room. Then we have the number 6, which is imperfection. It's just shy of 7, right? So it's a false divinity, a lack of fullness, because 7 represents fullness or perfection. Then we also have 12, and it's multiples. Math people, what's 12 times 12? 144, we see that number, right? What's 12 times 2? 24, we also see that number. So 12 and its multiples are about the fullness of God and the fullness of God's people. God's chosen tribes or apostles, God's presence, cosmic fullness. So when we see these numbers, that's what it's representing there. And so these symbols work together to show that good and evil are at odds with one another. One of the other kind of weird symbols that we get that's often misinterpreted is the beast. Do you remember how many beasts are in Revelation? Anybody? All right, they're both in Revelation 13. There's 2 of them. It's a super fun section to read, all right? Take time tonight, you know, ponder with it for a while, and then still don't understand it. But there's kind of these 2 key figures, these 2 beasts. One's from the land and one's from the sea. And the one from the land has this godlike power. And it's this representation of all of the things that try to take power over our lives. Even things that we might call good. But these are the things that stand in, try to stand before God. Things that we might pledge our allegiance to instead of God, or in spite of God, or even try to put parallel with God. And then the second beast, the one from the sea, it urges people to worship it, to bow down. Friends, there are so many things that we try to put above God. That's why that opening sequence, that throne room where it's God on the throne and the Lamb on the throne, we like to put ourselves on the throne. We like to have the world kind of centered around us when it should be centered around God and God's message of love and hope and peace. When it should be centered around those great commands of loving God and loving neighbor. But we like to make it about us. So in these 7 seals, there's all sorts of evil that's happening in the world, right? There's all sorts of terrible things. And a lot of that comes from our own selfishness, our own pride, the things that get in the way of us worshiping God. And so these are kind of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse going on, right? We have war, conquest, famine, and death. And the people are struggling with all of this awful going on around them. I'm going to read on in chapter 6. We don't have it on the screen. I didn't tell Jacob to put it up there. But right after these 4 first seals are opened, the 5th seal is opened. And it says this, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. So these are the people that have died at the hands of those in power, those who have been disenfranchised and shut out because of their worship of God. It says, they cry out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? How long? How long is a phrase that's kind of poured out throughout Scripture. We hear it in the Psalms, right? The voices cry out, how long, O Lord? And this is a cry for God's judgment. A cry for God to take what is wrong and set it right. To take account for the sin of the world. To show that famine and conquest and war, that God will dispel all of those and make it right. That in the end, we'll get to what Revelation 21 and 22 tell us. So there's really kind of these two visions for every church in every age, not just the churches in Asia Minor, not just the church today, but church of all time and all places. It's our human kingdoms going to continue to become like Babylon, or we have God's promise, which is Jesus will remove evil from this world, and this world will be set right. And that's that kind of final battle sequence you get in Revelation. It's a super quick overview. Have fun reading it on your own. But the good news in all of this, even though this sounds terrible, is that in the end, evil and suffering will be called to account, and God will reign. In Revelation chapter 7, we get this beautiful image of God's army that we like to call it. Because one of the things that we like to do as people is say, well, we're the good ones. We're part of the group that God's going to save. And those others that are causing me problems are going to be the ones that are destroyed. This is when we put ourselves on the throne. And we do this all the time, right? We're coming up on a new election cycle. We're always in the midst of an election cycle, it feels like. Anyone else? The election's coming up. Who's running? It's never ending. But we like to blame the other group, right? We like to be like, all of the problems happening right now are because of the current president's policies. Or all the problems right now are happening because of the former president's policies, right? And if you just vote this way, everything will be saved. And if you vote that way, everything will be destroyed, right? And then we try to blame others, right? Those who are not like us, those who are outside of our communities. But this is not the image that Revelation shares for us. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, John writes this. He says, after I looked, there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb of God, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, singing, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? And I said to him, sir, you are the one that knows. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. And they will hunger no more, and they will thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor the scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Notice, it says, after I looked out, there was a great multitude from every nation, from every tribe, of all people and all languages. We have this beautiful image that the throne room will not just be for the heavenly creatures. It will not just be for creation, but it will be for all of humanity. This bickering that we have with one another, this opposition, this division, that we like to push, we'll all be standing there worshiping. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. And that's the possibility that God promises us here and now. The book of Revelation is difficult. And there is so much that we could dive into this morning that we just simply don't have time for, unless we did, you know, a 50-week sermon series on every part of this. But I hope that we remember when we try to tackle this text and get lost in the crazy imagery, the weird visions that John offers, is that prominent image of God on the throne is what matters. That God is who we worship. That God is who reigns. And friends, no matter what awful happens, no matter what disease or famine or war or conquest or death is running rampant, that in the end, God will wipe away every tear from your eye. The middle may be messy. It may be hard to live in. But we have this hope that God wins. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks this morning for offering us really confusing text. For showing us, oh God, that it is hard to understand how you operate. But God, in the end, we rest knowing that in the midst of all we struggle with, the suffering that occurs, God, that you will be with us. That you will show us your light and your hope and your love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.